Well, good morning to all of you. I was going to say a warm welcome, but we'll just skip that bit, I think. but it is good that we're here. We have shut the blinds and opened the windows, and within the bounds of decency, feel free to remove whatever you feel you have to keep cool, and we're able to praise God as we do that. A warm welcome to anybody also who may be visiting us this morning. It's lovely to have you with us, and we trust you'll be blessed as you worship God this morning with us today. The notices for the week are on the printed sheets. You will see some at the entrances and exits. Do take one. For everyone else, you'll have one by email. And just pray through that and be aware of what's happening over the next little while. Let's then stand, friends, and begin our worship and praise to the Lord. Three worship songs. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? And then focusing on God. Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. And then I give you all the honour. And we stand and worship God together. Do be seated, friends. Well, let's in that spirit of worship come and pray to the Lord together. Father, we thank you for this glorious morning that you have given us, that we might, Lord, come and enter into your presence. Lord, we come and we stand before you, Lord, now, knowing that we are those that, Lord, have been put right by the precious shed blood of Christ and your perfect and eternal ministry that you have accomplished for all sinners like us on the cross, by which, Lord, we who were far off have been drawn near. Lord, those who were your enemies are now, Lord, your children. Lord, those whose hearts were full of hatred towards you now are full of love with which we wish to bless you. And so, Lord, as such a people, dearly loved, precious and redeemed, we come and we present ourselves before you now, Lord, in these hallowed moments. Lord, we ask and we pray that, Lord, you would give us that desire to gaze upon you afresh this morning in all your beauty and holiness and loveliness. That, Lord, you would inspire us, O Lord, to seek, Lord, that closer and deeper, more intimate friendship and fellowship with you. Lord, give us the desire, the courage and the humility to cast off, Lord, the ways of sin that would keep us from you and that would prevent us from becoming the men and women that we desire to be. Lord, we ask, O living Saviour, that as we come, as we worship, as we pray, as we sit, Lord, under the authority of your word this morning, that, Lord, you would do a fresh and even saving work of grace within our hearts this morning. Well, we don't want to leave this place in the same way that we were when we entered. We want, Lord, afresh to have a living encounter with the living God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cleanse our hearts, Lord, from all sin and take away every barrier and obstacle that would rob us, O Lord, of that kind of encounter with you and would prevent us, Lord, from walking with you in that closer and deeper way. Lord, hear us as we pray and we ask for all these things, praying, Lord, that the sacrifice of worship we give you this morning, that, Lord, it would bring joy to your heart and that, Lord, you would take delight in receiving it. As we delight, Lord, to offer it to you now, as we continue now in our worship before you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was going to ask at this point, I don't think Ralph and Hilary are here, I don't see them. I was going to ask Hilary to give a little quick update about Holiday Bible Club. I'm just going to pick on Martin if he'd be so kind to come up to the front. This is, as they say, live and unrehearsed. So I'm going to apologise to Martin for landing you right in it in front of the whole church. But Martin was a key player in a lot of what was going on last week. So I'm going to let him say whatever he wants to tell us about what happened, what were the highlights and things you think we should know about. He's looking at me now. I'll pay for that later. But anyway, I'm going to give you a chance to say what you want to say.
Well, I'm very pleased to tell you that Holiday Bible Class started last Monday and it finished on Friday. Sorry, did you want more? Oh, fair enough. Okay, well, what can I say about it? We had, I should say, about 100 children. In our age group, the oldest ones, we were supposed to get about 15 or 16 a day, and we ended up on 25, 26. But we coped. They had a lovely time. Our group was supposed to be concentrating on water games. And you know, because of the current crisis, we managed one bucket. Mind you, that got squeezed on the heads of quite a large number of children on Tuesday. Yes, we went through a whole range of stories, starting from Naaman's maid, who persuaded him that the red spots... Oh, dear. That the red spots he has were the beginnings of... not rabies? What am I talking about? Rabies? No. It was leprosy, that's it. Leprosy. And anyway, she persuaded him to go and wash in the filthy river of Jordan a certain number of times because this man in who wouldn't even come out and say hello had told him to, and he was cured, thanks to the maid. And we looked at young people's points of view all week. We even looked at the gospel, or the last days of Jesus on Thursday. We looked at that through the eyes of Mark, who was only a teenager when he saw it all happening. So we tried to give the not the impression, tell them the good news that even in their young age, they would be able to be God's friend and he would be friend to them. Which reminds me, if anyone here has got a grandchild eating toenails, after having kept them almost single-handed all week, Joe, we are amazed at your strength. I have to tell you that my granddaughter, who went home yesterday or Friday, whenever it was, she's 8, and she was curled up on the sofa the other day, and I said, "What are you doing?" And she says, "I'm biting my toenails." And that's how she cuts her nails. So you've got a few more years yet. Sorry about that. Yes, so water games without water, loads of other games, but the teaching was what came through powerfully. And it must have made some effect because some children went home and told their friends what it was all about, and their friends came and enjoyed the last few days of Holiday Bible Club. So word of mouth really works. That was really good. So, lot of people, far too many to mention by name, were involved, made it a success, but we know who made it a success of it, even if it was under drought conditions and, you know, falling down with the heat. We didn't mind that, because we were basically quite cool where we were. So, it was a good week, and we're already looking forward to next year's, I think. Oh, yeah, we did have a daily visit from, in 2011, when we did the same thing, Rocky Rapids, it was Bear Grylls who came along. And you'll see Bear Grylls on television, who does wildlife and all this sort of thing. But he couldn't do it this year, so he asked his cousin if his cousin would come along. And so that's what it was, and Teddy Barbecues had a great week. Bear Grylls, cousin, Teddy Barbecues. There must be a joke there somewhere. Anyway, do you know what this gives you? I-J-K-L-M-N. What's that? Don't look at me blank. It's obvious. It's water. H2O. Oh. Come back next year when the jokes will be even worse. Thank you.
Well, how do you follow that? It is my fault, anyway. but thank you, Martin, for that most entertaining review. So there we go. Good stuff. But let's indeed give thanks for that. And that is very much the theme of our next song. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. After that, younger folks who are here are free to leave. And then Angela will come and read God's word to us this morning from Genesis chapter 34. But let's stand and say thank you.
Thank you.
good. Nice bit of percussion going on with the clapping. That was nice to see that as well. Very good. Do take your seats, friends, and let's open our Bibles at Genesis 34. We'll let the younger folks leave us, and then Angela will come and read God's word to us.
Genesis chapter 34. Yeah. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. And when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. And then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as your wife, as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." And then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves, and we'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Well, their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters. They can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people, only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and they attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and they left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and they looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench in the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?"
Thank you very much, Angela, for reading God's word to us this morning. We are again going to turn to a time of prayer together as we pray for the needs of our own town and city and situation, and also as we pray for the needs of the world and the country at this time. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you now as the God who sees and who understands all things. And Lord, we draw strength and comfort from that, Lord, as we pray, Lord, into our world that, Lord, you have reminded us from your word this morning is as broken now as it was back in Bible times. We pray, O living God, for the particularly pressing needs of the world at this time. Lord, we think, Lord, of large parts of the world and particularly in Europe where we live, Lord, where many parts of different countries, Lord, are, Lord, being consumed by fire because of the hot climate that we're all enduring at the moment. Lord, we pray, Lord, for those that are being caught up, Lord, innocently in these things. Lord, those who have lost homes and businesses, Lord, those who perhaps have lost crops and livelihood of their farmers. Lord, we think, Lord, of those who perhaps, Lord, have even more seriously and tragically lost loved ones as well. Lord, those who have been hurt or wounded, Lord, in body or mind by what they have been through or experienced. We pray, O Lord, for all who are caught up and are struggling with these things at this time. We think, Lord, of the fire services as they seek, Lord, to come to the rescue, Lord, and to provide, Lord, relief and, Lord, with ever-dwindling water supplies as well. Lord, we pray, O living God, for all of the parts of the world that are affected by these things and that, Lord, perhaps we unusually now are being impacted by as well. Lord, we think of the times in your word, Lord, when drought came upon your people and, Lord, when they were called to pray, O Lord, that indeed, Lord, you would send rain. And, Lord, we find ourselves back in those Bible times that are perhaps are strange for us. Lord, we just pray, Lord, for our environment. We pray, Lord, for the situation that we find ourselves in at this time. Lord, we pray, Lord, for the difficulties, Lord, going on in our national life as well. Lord, we see, Lord, industrial unrest. We see, Lord, government, Lord, in a state of paralysis. We pray, oh Lord, for these things as well. Lord, we pray for the new Prime Minister, whoever he or she will eventually be. We pray that you would guide them and give them wisdom in the decisions that they make and that they would be based on the truth of your holy word. Father, we think of other parts of the world too that are continuing to suffer the results, Lord, not just of drought and famine, but Lord, of war and conflict as well. We pray for them. And again, we remember the land of Ukraine before you, Lord. We see of the increasing attacks, Lord, around nuclear facilities. And Lord, that concerns us. We just pray, Lord, into that situation as well. We remember, Lord, other conflicts that perhaps have dropped out of the news cycle because they're not deemed as important as others. We just pray, Lord, for peace in these situations as well. Lord, we remember those, Lord, who, Lord, we see day in and day out, Lord, are the victims of senseless acts of violence and brutality. We pray, Lord, for them, that they would know healing. And, Lord, for those who have lost their lives, we pray for the comfort, Lord, of those that they have left behind. For those who do these things, that, Lord, they would be dealt with appropriately, but, Lord, would have time to face themselves and what they have done. Father, we pray, Lord, for your worldwide church as she continues to seek to make known the good news of the gospel, Lord, wherever your people are found. We pray that, Lord, you would give them strength and courage and grace to share the good news of the love of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for Holiday Bible Club and for the report we've had about that this morning. And Lord, we thank you that we were able to have that opportunity to run it again. And we just pray that your word would have gone into, Lord, young hearts and also the hearts of mums and dads and adults as well. And that, Lord, we would see just the fruit of that, Lord, in the weeks and months that would lie ahead. Father, we pray for our fellowship too. Many, Lord, are away on holiday at this time. We pray that you would keep them safe and that, Lord, they would be returned to us, refreshed and renewed, ready to work and serve, Lord, in your name. We think, Lord, of those who are ill amongst us as well, and, Lord, we would name them before you in our hearts. And, Father, we would ask that, Lord, you would lay your hand of healing power upon them. We pray for those who support them, Lord, and who stand by them. Lord, their nearest and dearest, and Lord, we pray that you would give them the strength they need as they continue in that ministry. We pray, Lord, too, for, Lord, our young people as they, next week or the week after, Lord, get their results. We pray for them, and as they ponder, Lord, what they have been given and what that would mean for them. We just pray that you would guide them, Lord, in these critical few weeks and in the decisions that they would make thereafter. We pray for their parents as well, that you would help them in that also. We pray, Lord, for the young folks that have gone through, Lord, for their own lessons. We pray that you would bless them as they receive your word, and we pray that you would bless those who seek to share what you've put in their hearts to give to them. And Lord, for ourselves, Lord, as we come to look at a challenging portion of your word, we pray that nonetheless, that Lord, you would guide us in our thinking, in our understanding, and that Lord, you would help us to apply to our hearts what you would teach us by your spirit from your word this morning, that we might be changed and grow in the likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand, friends, and sing a lovely song just to prepare us for God's word. Reign in me, reign in me, sovereign Lord, reign in me. Friends, do be seated and have your Bibles open at Genesis 34. Before we come, let's just pray together. Lord, speak through me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast taught, so let me teach. For this we ask, Lord, as your children, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the great challenges that comes to any of us as we go through a consecutive piece of Bible teaching, whether it's a book or a theme or whatever it may be, is that from time to time we hit up against passages and chapters from Scripture that, to be quite frank, it would be much easier and more preferable to skip over, because they are perhaps difficult to understand, and the challenge of the preacher as he sits and looks at God's word thinks, how on earth am I going to make sense of this for myself, never mind the congregation who are coming to listen to God through what I would be giving, or he or she would be giving, as the Lord would guide them. Or it is a subject matter which, quite frankly, leaves a bad taste in the mouth. It's not something that really is particularly nice to look at and to explore. And so when you hit up against these kind of passages, believe me, the temptation is, well, we'll just bump that and we'll move on to next week. We'll get to the nice stuff, the easy stuff, the stuff that we all want to hear and be blessed and encouraged by. But yet, nevertheless, we do have to linger, sometimes unpleasant though it is, on passages like this. What does Paul tell us? He says that these things are written for our learning. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, that the man or woman of faith would be equipped fully in righteousness. And so I would encourage you to have these thoughts in your mind as we navigate what is quite challenging material. And you may well have felt, and I wouldn't blame you if you did, as Angela was reading this morning, you thought, my, this is a bit hard going. Is this what we've come to church to hear on this rather hot Sunday morning? And if I was sitting where you are rather than being up here now, I probably would be of the same mind. So there we go. But anyway, we are here to look at what God does have to say to us through the darker threads of the great tapestry that is his revealed word to us this morning. I think it would be helpful if you conceive of this chapter as like a, it's like a play or a story. And it's in four acts or four scenes, each of which links to what comes thereafter. The first scene is the scene of decision. And it's a disastrous decision. And we see a couple of things about this disastrous decision. It is the result of a deceitful action. We picked up on this the last time, 2 weeks ago. Jacob has had a good meeting with his brother Esau. But he decides, well, it went well, it was uncomfortable enough, but I think it's time that I get out of this situation. It's gone well, let's not overplay my hand. And so Jacob gets back up to his old tricks again. He deceitfully decides he is going to extricate himself from his relationship and his traveling on together with his brother. And he is successful in doing that. And he parts from Esau. So Jacob's back up to his old tricks, and he's maybe congratulating himself, thinking, well, I got out of that situation. It's gone well. Wipe the sweaty brow, as it were, and move on. And that's exactly what he decides to do. But he goes back to the bad old ways of the past. And the word of warning we are given here, ominously, is don't go back to the ways of the past. Leave them in the past, because if you do, you're going to set in motion a train of events, potentially, that will have far-reaching consequences. And my goodness, that certainly is what happens here. So it's the result of a deceitful action that all this misery and scandal and all this unpleasant stuff we're going to look at ultimately takes place. But also it led to something even more serious happening. Secondly, it led Jacob to living among an alien people who had alien values. And you'll see the scriptures there. He is living among a people who neither know God nor love God nor worship God. He's putting himself and he is putting his family in a place of potential spiritual danger. And we must not ever do that. Dinah, beautiful, innocent young girl. And what happens to her? She's raped, violated, and defiled. A disastrous decision is made by, of all people, her own father. Shocking, friends, but absolutely true. And here is a very solemn word of warning. For all of us, friends, if we are responsible or in a situation of being responsible for those who are younger than us or weaker than us or whatever it may be, if you are responsible for another, think long and hard and prayerfully and carefully about the decisions that you are making, because they have the potential to significantly impact for the rest of their lives those for whom you are responsible. And you may well go home to your glory and to your eternal reward, and the decisions that you have made are left in the lives of those that you leave behind. And that was to be poor Dinah's experience. She is the innocent in this. She is caught up in something that was not of her making, not of her choosing, was beyond her control, and was going to scar her and damage her for the rest of her life because of a decision that was made deceitfully by her own father of all people. Because of the decision he makes, he ends up moving himself and his family into a context and into a situation where he is living side by side with people who have values and beliefs and practices that directly challenge those of the living and the eternal God. And he should not have put himself in that place. It's a bit like what Lot does. He moves himself to the outskirts of Sodom. He ends up living in Sodom, and then he has to run away for fear of his life with the smell of burning on his clothes. Here's Jacob doing something a bit similar. He's putting himself in a place of spiritual danger, but it's not going to impact him. No, it's going to impact his daughter, the only daughter that he has. And she has done to her what should never, ever be done because of the decision he makes. It's actually quite interesting that we don't know. One can only imagine. We don't know what Dinah thinks about any of this. We're not told what she said. We're not told what she thought. We're not told how she reacted. She is silent. All of this stuff is done to her. And that's another subject, but we don't have time to explore that this morning. But she is clearly the victim. And it's because of a decision that was made that, frankly, friends, should not have been made. So there's the first scene, if you will, the disastrous decision. Then it leads to scene number two. This is what I've called a dishonorable action. And there's the first of all, verse two, there's the sin of sexual violation. It's actually quite interesting that when things like this happen, one of the defining features of the Bible in comparison to other literature, of which there is much, that deals with these things. I'm not going to commend you to read it. I haven't either, but I'm aware of it. It's not anything you want to get into. But when Scripture deals with subjects like this, it uses very, very, very sparing language. It uses as few words as possible, and it says what it has to say. It says what it has to say as quickly as possible. It does not go into lurid and gory detail as other texts of the time would do. Scripture is, the best way I can put it is, it is modest in what it says and in its description of these things. And we see that here, the sexual ordeal that poor Dinah is subjected to. Basically, there are three dagger-like words that are used here, and they're deliberately meant to be. And you'll see them in the text when it comes to how she was treated by Shechem, the son of Hamor. Here are the three words: he saw, he took, and he raped. That's it. He saw, he took, and he raped. And what these verses tell us is that she was sinned against sexually in the most awful and brutal way. Here is a man who is governed by his sexual desires. He has no restraint or control when it comes to his relationship with women. And the contrast was already being made and gets made even more in terms of how women were treated within the family of Jacob, not just because she was a relative, but because they had standards that were under God, and in comparison to the standards of those that they were living around and amongst. And we see the clash of these two values, and it comes out in the most horrendous way, and it comes out in terms of how this man treats Dinah and how he behaves towards her. So there's a sin of sexual violation. And then secondly, we see that he moves on. He soiled what had been a pure love. Because to begin with, actually, this had actually had pure holy and proper aspects to it. He does actually, we are told, love her. Verse 3, we are told that he spoke tenderly to her. He asks, verse 4, his father to get Dinah for him as a wife. And then in verse 8, Shechem goes to Jacob and says, look, can we come to an arrangement? Verse 12, they get down to business. And all this is going on in the background of what he does actually to her in verse 2. So he doesn't act and behave in a good way. Nevertheless, he did, to begin with, actually start out with some good intentions before things rapidly began to unwind. And all this is going on. And as I've already indicated, we're not told what Dinah thought. You can only imagine, but she is silent throughout this whole grisly story, and it's unfolding. But the point that the Scripture is making, friends, I think here is simply this. That which could have been a pure love and remained so and started out that way actually is soiled, and it is defiled by Shechem's sinful actions. And I think what this does tell us is this, that sexual sin does affect relationships. The world will tell us you can get off scot-free. It doesn't matter. You can do what you like. There's no follow-through. There's no implications. Well, I'm afraid that's not correct. This passage, amongst many others, tells us that. That's what the world says. You can do as you will. You can act as you like in that area. And that's what the world believes. And sadly, even many within the Christian church believe the same as well.
But sexual behaviour and sexual sin before marriage does impact relationships when people do eventually marry. And that was certainly the case for Dinah, because this poor girl, she goes through this horrific ordeal and she never ever gets married at the end, as far as we know. She remained unmarried all her life, damaged, scarred and abused because of the way that this man had treated her. And no other comment really is made about this until later on, when Jacob is castigating his two sons for what they are about to do. We'll look at that in a moment or two. But Dinah disappears from view. And she lives the rest of her life because of what has been done to her and against which she had no defense. So that story ends with Dinah not getting married and being condemned, as far as we know, to live the rest of her days with the shame of what had been done to her. It began in a pure way, but it ends up being soiled. It ends up being spoiled. It ends up being something that really it should never have been. But we also see something else, thirdly here. This is getting deeper into the value clash between Jacob and his family, the family of God that's growing at that point, and the people that they are living around, those who don't know God, those who do not love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's the value clash. And it's being made clear in the painful area of roughly what we would describe as sexual ethics. And here it is. It scorned God's plan regarding marriage and sex. Because if you look at these verses, they are out of order. They don't come in the right way that they should have been in terms of what God's plan for this should have been. Because if they had, Shechem, if he'd been following God's plan for how men and women were to relate together in this area, he would have begun to speak to Dinah tenderly in verse 3, which he does. That would have happened. Then in verse 4, he would have said to his dad, "Can you get me this girl? I want to marry her." That was the cultural way that things were done in those days. Verses 8 and 12, the two dads would have met together, they would have discussed and then come to an agreement, and then you go back to verse 2, they would have their wedding, and then they would have had sexual union together. But that's not how the story goes. It works backwards. He starts in verse 2, and then he works backwards, as it were, or to put it another way, he starts at what should have been the end, and he ends at what should have been the start. If you can follow that logic. So, but what does it mean? What does it lead to? Well, ultimately, however you describe it, the pattern's the same. God's pattern and God's values and God's standards basically are stood on their head, and the results were absolutely devastating to Dinah. Something that our permissive society needs to hear. There's a very interesting and quite salutary quote from an eminent Christian psychiatrist and author. His name is Glenn Harrison. He's a retired professor of psychology. I couldn't tell you which university, but you can look him up. He was actually speaking at the Keswick Convention a few weeks ago, and he's written a few books on sexual ethics. And in one of his recent publications, he wrote this, and I have to say it quite shocked me when I read it the first time. He says this: "We have now come to a point in Western society where to teach and affirm the biblical value of chastity before marriage." Now listen to the second bit of the quote. "We have now come to a point where," he says, "that is now being viewed as at best something that is suspect and at worst potentially deviant." Now think about that, friends. We have come to a point in Western society where to affirm Bible teaching of chastity before marriage is at best viewed as something that is suspect and at worst something that is potentially deviant. That is where our world is. And those of you that have teenage children or grandchildren, you will know that better than I. These are the things that they are wrestling with. Let me encourage you, friends, this morning. If you have teenagers or if you've got teenage grandchildren, pray for them. Pray for their parents as they try and navigate their kids through the challenges of life. I don't know how you do it. I don't have that privilege and responsibility. But it's hard going. We're living in a countercultural society that's saying, look, no, this is the way you're to go. And God's word stands clearly against that. And here we see, friends, the bitter results, yes, in an extreme situation, that will eventually follow through if these things are not honored and taken seriously. So how does this next little bit end? Verse 7, it shocked God's people and it showed contempt for their values. This really shakes up the whole of Jacob's family. They're shocked and angry because what has been done to her should not have been done, which is absolutely right. And it says, this should not have been done in Israel. In other words, this is a phrase that's being used here to illustrate that this was an experience that was outside the collective experience of the family of Israel, the people of God. This was not what they were used to. This was not what was being done. It offended them and it offended their values because their values were being built on a relationship with the living God. And so here we see, friends, the value clash. It's what Jesus refers to many, many years later. He talks about casting your pearls before swine. The things that we treat as of high and holy and sacred value, the world treats us as rubbish and just throws it out almost as rubbish onto the street and tramples it underfoot. And that's what Jacob and his family are now in this shocking way beginning to experience for the first time. The clash of values. Oh, we don't believe that. And they just throw them out as rubbish and they just run roughshod right over them. And the people of God in the family of Jacob, they are shocked. They are shocked at what they see. They've never been exposed to this kind of thing ever before. And that is something that I think we actually do need to take seriously, friends. Yes, you can compromise. Yes, you can do this, that, and the other. It will cost the world nothing, but it will cost us everything. What we take as serious, what we take as the holy and the precious things of the Lord, the world doesn't. It'll just chuck it out and throw it out on the scrap heap. And that's what we see here. This is wake up moment. This is wake up time. This is the result of the decision that old Father Jacob has made and the impact it has on the family and in particular its younger members. And at this point, the younger members of the family, i.e. their brothers, they think, right, we're not going to have this. And they think, right, it's time to respond. Which leads us to the third scene in the play, a deceitful agreement. And here we see that Jacob's sons, they are a chip off the old block. They are their father's children. And they behave in the same way as he has. And they go through various aspects of this this deceitful agreement. First of all, there's the proposal that's made. Look at verses 8 to 12. Hamor and his sons, Shechem rather, they try to negotiate their way out of what they've done. Basically, it's let's come to a business arrangement. Let's cut a deal here. Let's try and make something good out of this. So there's the promises of trade and, ironically, the offer of intermarriage. Now, just think about that for a moment. Do you want to intermarry with people that have just behaved like that? But that's what they're offering, and that's what they're discussing, try and work that out. And then there's the opportunity to acquire land and money and property and so on. But notice the most interesting thing. Neither Hamor nor the son Shechem, they do not apologize for what they've done. It's as if it's never happened. Oh, that didn't happen. Let's brush it under the carpet. We'll just carry on. Boys will be boys and all that. That's the kind of attitude here. Let's come to some kind of agreement. There's no sense of justice. It's, well, let's appeal to the lowest common denominator. Let's appeal to the father's pocket and see if we can buy ourselves out of that situation. All they're concerned to do is to cut a deal in order to keep everyone happy and avoid conflict. So they begin with a proposal. But there's no sense of justice sort of putting that wrong to be right. And then there's the response that is given. Going a bit further, this is verses 13 to 17. And things really begin to get interesting at this point because we are told quite ominously that Jacob's sons spoke deceitfully to Shechem and his father. And that should be, you know, red light on the dashboard flashing. You're into heavy territory here. Things are going to get bad, and they did. In other words, the father's sons are a chip off the old block. They can deceive just like their dad. And get ready for trouble that is brewing. And that's made even more explicit in the first half of verse 13. We are told that their motive for doing this was, of course, the rape of their sister. They want revenge. They want revenge. Revenge, they think to themselves, as a dish best served cold. And that's how they're going to do it. They're going to bide their time, set it up, and then they're going to strike. And that's how Jacob's sons respond to Shechem and his father. And what they do is by way of getting ready for what they're going to do. So they are deceitful in what they say. And then they say to them, well, okay, right, we'll go with your plan, we'll go with your deal, but we've got a condition. And this is the clever, sneaky bit. We want you, they say, to be circumcised, to be like us, so we can become one people, and there'll be no division between us, and we can trade and become one people. Their lies are very smooth. They're very convincing. And friends, actually, that's what the world would say to us as well. Well, you don't have to do this. You can do that instead. You can become one with us. You can become part of the wider group. You can enjoy the fruit of the land. You don't have to be into God and following Jesus and be standoffish. You can bend a little bit. Because that's what Jacob and his friends are saying. Look, you know, just get yourself circumcised and you'll be like us. It's just a simple cultural practice. That's how they're selling it. You do that, we'll be fine. And we'll move on together in a unified way. Verse 18, on the surface, it looks like an agreement has been made. Everything looks great. But disaster is now knocking at their door. And they do not even see it coming. A little word of warning for us all, friends, just in the way past, and it is this. That's exactly how the world would speak to us as believers. You can lessen your standards. You can compromise on this. Well, you can do this rather than that. It's only a cultural practice. It's not a big thing. It's a small thing. It's not a big problem. You can just water that down, and you can maybe not be quite so strong and whatever it is, and that'll be fine. We can be together. We can be one people. And that's what the people of Israel, Jacob's sons, did to Shechem and his family. Let's become one. But all the time, death is at their door, and they don't even realize it. It's the same, friends, for us. The world says you can compromise on small things spiritually, and before you know where you are, you're in a life and death fight spiritual situation. And it began so insidiously and so innocuously, you don't see it coming until it's too late. Well, that was what happened to Shechem and his family. They didn't see it coming until it was too late. And then the moment comes. The deceit finally, thirdly, is revealed. Verses 19 to 29. They have successfully manipulated things to their own advantage. And it's quite interesting here that actually both sides are trying to outwit the other. Shechem says to his family and friends, look, we've come to an agreement. He doesn't even tell them, interestingly, that he's raped Jacob's daughter. He just doesn't get into all of that. He says that they've come to an agreement, and he says, well, if we play our cards right, we can get all of Jacob's land, property, and wealth. And he even tries to suggest he has successfully deceived Jacob. So they're both speaking, as we say, out of the side of their mouths. So that's Shechem's side. Then we come to Jacob's son's side. They're just as bad. They're getting ready to kill all these guys off. And they're timing the attack to perfection. They wait to the third day when all the men are in pain and are immobilized. And then they go out, they strap on their swords, and they commit mass murder. Actually, we would describe it in modern day terms as genocide. That's what they do. They go out and they kill these guys and they wipe every single one of them out. And to make matters even worse, they then take all the possessions as well of everyone who had been living in the town. In modern day terms, that would be a war crime. It would be genocide. And it's being done by the people of God themselves. The people who meant to be part of the family of God, from which the nation of Israel was going to come, and ultimately from which Jesus was going to come. And this is what these guys get up to. It's shocking, friends, but it's true, and it's written down in God's word. What does that tell us? Oh, I think the solemn word of warning is this. That unless we are very capable, unless we are very careful, even the people of God are capable of doing some dreadful and terrible things. Remember an older, wiser colleague of mine, he's now recently retired. And in a moment of shocking honesty and candor, he turned to me and one or two others in the group. We were on a retreat for ministers and you know, time of refreshment and time out. And he said, you know, folks, he says, one thing I have discovered after 30 years in ministry, he says, I've learned this, that there is no sin that I am not myself capable of committing given the right set of circumstances. And this is a godly, prayerful, thoughtful, spiritual man. I was quite taken aback. But as I absorbed it and I began to ponder it, I thought, you know, he's absolutely right. You look into your heart, friends, as I look into mine. And there are dark places in your heart, there are dark places in mine, even as believers. that we need to constantly be on our guard against. Ask that God would shine the light of his truth and his word and by his spirit into them, that they could be confessed and removed. Because although we are redeemed, we are redeemed sinners. Go home and read Romans 7. It's all written out and laid out for you there. And he grasped that, friends. We need to face up to the reality, even as the people of God, to our own sin. We have to own the wickedness and the carnality and the corruption within our own hearts. Because it's only then when we do that, that we're actually really able to deal with them. Martin Luther said this. He says, the real test of a pastor is this. Do they understand the works of Satan and the evil within their own heart? And if they do, then that's the kind of person you go to get help from, because they're going to understand. That's the kind of people, friends, we need to be. And here we see that in the people of God. Yes, we're shocked, but perhaps we should not be, because, friends, given the right set of circumstances, we could be exactly the same as them. Well, let's wrap it up briefly in the last dying moments, the final and the fourth scene. A display of disgust. Two things quickly and we're done. First of all, Jacob's disgust concerning his son's actions, verse 30. Jacob makes it clear he does not approve of what his sons has done. And he refers to it again, as I've already alluded to, at the end of his life. But with Jacob, like everything Jacob does and says, there is always a caveat. Because although he disapproves of what his sons have done, he is much more concerned about the trouble that they may cause him. And so he's much more concerned about his instinct for personal survival. It's kicking in again. Maybe I'm going to get into bother. Maybe it's going to cost me in terms of goods or livestock. I don't know, but he's concerned about that. And the final thing to notice is that Jacob does not say anything either about the fact his sons took the goods and the livestock of all those that they've killed. He doesn't make any mention of that. He doesn't say anything. And he doesn't even make any comment either about what's happened to his own daughter either. So Jacob's responses are, let's say, mixed to say the least, as they often have been. So Jacob is disgusted with his son's actions. But it's a two-way street. Because secondly, we see Jacob's son's disgust concerning their father's attitude. The next verse, verse 31. Jacob's sons abrade their father in a pretty strong way. They don't hold back. They're using very strong and colourful language. This is how we think you have allowed our sister to be treated no better than a prostitute. And the story ends, friends, let's be clear, on a sad and sour note. And actually, it never really is fully and properly resolved. Jacob is still a scoundrel. Yes, he's God's scoundrel, but he is still a scoundrel. He is still struggling and learning to live up to the new name and to the new nature that God had given to him, just as it is the same for you and for me as well. But it all began, friends, because of a bad and a disastrous decision that we make. Friends, maybe we're going to make a big decision this week. Maybe it's going to be a small decision. But you know, sometimes we make decisions of destiny. Destiny for ourselves, yes, but perhaps also even destiny for other people as well. That is the magnitude of the decision that we've made. And often we don't really realize and see that that's what we have done until after we've made it, and perhaps maybe it's too late. So let's perhaps stop, pause, think, pray, and reflect. If you've got a big decision to make this week that perhaps potentially is going to impact others, that you think carefully about that decision that you make, and that you would not lead yourself and others around you from a decision that is a disastrous one into a disastrous situation. That was where we leave, and how we leave Jacob for the moment and for the time being. God, of course, ultimately redeems this mess. But it starts out as a mess because of what he decides to do. So let's take the warning to heart, friends, that we do not repeat whatever it would be and mean for us in our day and generation, that we learn to walk closely and carefully with God, and that we would not make those disastrous decisions, but those good decisions that lead us on into the things that God in his grace has planned and prepared for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for leading us through what has been perhaps challenging material this morning. Lord, we ask and pray that you would let your word now just settle in our hearts and lead us onwards and forwards, Lord, with you into, Lord, the decisions that perhaps we have to make this week. that we would not make them alone, but that we would make them with you. Hear us, Lord, as we pray and ask for these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's finish by singing our last song together. Who can sound the depths of sorrow in the Father heart of God? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and grant you his peace now and always. Amen.